We thank you for this beautiful weekend. We thank you for the change in the weather and just how refreshing the low humidity and the lighter temperatures are. We thank you for that. We thank you for every gift. As we will see tonight, there needs to be those times of adversity and difficulty in our lives because we know that you are building us and conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. And that cannot be done without buffering and sanding and just honing off all of the rough edges in our lives. And you choose to do that through adversity. So we do thank you for the adversity that you've allowed to come into each one of our lives. We pray that for those who are struggling tonight heavily under the load, that you will just give them a word of encouragement from this book. So we pray that you will teach us in these moments in Jesus' name. Amen. The following story, I think, really indicates the importance of knowing our Bibles. I think I told this a year or two ago in one of the morning services, but it's fun to recall it. This pastor was fresh out of seminary, and he was loaded to the hilt with biblical knowledge, and he decided in his first rural church that he would check them out to find out just how much they knew about the Word of God. And so he went into this one Sunday school class of small fourth or fifth grade boys, And in the middle of the class, he said, "Now, boys," he said, "tell me, who is it that knocked down the walls of Jericho?" There was kind of silence, like our kids up here tonight. And then all at once, one little boy said, "It sure weren't me, Reverend." And the pastor, he looked at the teacher and he said, "Is this an example of the kind of discipline that you have in this class?" And she said, "Well, Reverend, Timmy's a good boy and he doesn't lie. If he said he didn't do it, he didn't do it." And so now he's really getting exasperated. So he went to the elder board and he said, "Guys, we have a problem here." So I went into the Sunday school class and I want to know who knocked down the walls of Jericho, and this is the kind of response I got. And so the elders, they deliberated for a few moments, and finally, they decided to just not make it an issue. And they issued the following statement to the church. They said, "We see no point in making an issue of this incident. The board will pay for the damages to the wall, and we'll charge it off to vandalism." It's amazing how ignorant we can be of God's Word, the most precious of all possessions that we have, because God's Word is what gives us a true knowledge of Jesus Christ, God's most priceless possession. Two key verses that I gave you back in the very beginning, you ought to memorize them if you haven't by now. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, even the book of Song of Solomon, even Ecclesiastes, even the most difficult books in the Old Testament, all are given by inspiration of God. They are all God in breathed. That's what the word in the Greek means. Breathed out by God. This is God's Word. These 66 books. And they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's the Word of God that equips us as His soldiers and servants to serve Him. So that's what we're trying to do, is become familiar with God's Word and how it all fits together. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation or origin," literally. It didn't originate privately. "No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So the book of Samuel is inspired. It was written by Samuel along with others because his death is recorded in chapter 25, so we know he didn't write beyond that. But all of these men were inspired of God. Now, in our time so far, here's where we have been. For those of you who are just joining us in our study, we gave a biblical overview, and I guarantee you, if you will stay with us for the weeks that are ahead of us, you are going to know this outline. First, we see in the first five books of the Old Testament how Jesus Christ, here is the foundation for His coming. It begins early in the book of Genesis, where we have man's creation and then man's fall and man's need for a Redeemer and God's promise for a Redeemer in Genesis 3:15. that Satan would bruise the heel of Christ, but Christ would literally crush the head of Satan. And that's the prophecy in Genesis 3:15. The first five books are the foundation. The next 12 books, the historical books, are the preparation. That's the section we're in now, the preparation for the coming of Christ. We see the failure of Israel as a nation. We see the failure of Israel's leaders as men qualified to lead. And that's what we'll see in the book of 1 Samuel. The failure of the leadership, the failure of the nation as a whole. Now there is that necessity for the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel to arrive on the scene. Then we have the poetical books consisting of five in number, Song of Solomon on through to the book of Proverbs. And these five books now are books that give us the aspiration, the desire now on the part of these poets for the Christ to come. And so we see man's hungering and his thirsting after God and wondering how long God is going to be silent before he reveals himself. And that's what we have in the poetical books. And when you come to the prophetic books, you have the expectation. He is coming. The prophets prophesied of him. I always love it at Christmas time to be able to go back and pick out all of those grand prophecies in the Old Testament that tell us that a son will be given, a child will be born, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. And all of these great expectations on the part of the prophets that he will come. Then when you get to the Gospels, here's his manifestation, his presentation. Here he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is the Messiah in flesh and blood. God revealed in the flesh. Emmanuel with us. That's what we have in the four Gospels. Then when we go to the Acts and the Epistles, we have the realization that Christ is now here. Or if you go by our outline here, we have separated Acts. It is historical. It is the proclamation or the propagation of Christ. And now Christ is to be preached out into the entire world. And we're living in the dispensation covered by the book of Acts. That it's the disciples of Jesus Christ going out to the four corners of the world, presenting the gospel of Christ until he returns. And that's the command that he gave us in the Great Commission to do that. And that's why we're involved in missions. We're to be proclaiming the gospel, the simple gospel of Jesus Christ by which God is redeeming mankind to himself. Then in the epistles you have the realization. I think that's how I have it. No, I have it the interpretation on the outline. You can say realization or interpretation. And that is Christ now living in me. The epistles are really the interpretation of all of the events that happened in the gospels. They are interpreted in the epistles. You really want to know what happened in the Gospels, you've got to look into the epistles to see how these historical events were interpreted. And that's what the epistles are all about. And what does it mean for the believer today? Then finally we come to the only prophetic book, totally prophetic book, in the New Testament, and that is the book of Revelation. A threefold outline in the book of Revelation. Most of the book of Revelation is yet to be occur at the very end of this age, particularly chapters 4 clear through to the book last chapter 22. That is all yet prophetic. Only the first three chapters, in a sense, are being fulfilled during this present age. So there you have it. In the Old Testament, we see Christ concealed. In the New Testament, it is Christ revealed. In the Old Testament, it is Christ in picture. In the New Testament, it is Christ now in person. In the Old Testament, it's Christ in ritual. In the New Testament, it's Christ in reality. And finally, in the Old Testament, it's Christ in shadow. And in the New Testament, it is Christ in substance. Now, with that in mind, we're going to go to the book of 1 Samuel. And I promise you that we will cover this in the time that's allotted to us tonight. Because, as I mentioned, this is simply introductory. So we can't possibly cover all the events in this book. But I have given you on each book a key outline with also the key idea in that book. 1 Samuel is a book of transition. We are going from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. That's why we call it the book of transition. Remember the key word in Genesis was creation and fall, two words. The key word in Exodus is redemption, the redemption of the Israelite nation from out of the land of Egypt. The key word for Leviticus is holiness or separation. Here's what God expects of his people, that they are to be distinct and different from the other nations of the world. Then when you go to Numbers, it is the book of testing, God testing his people on numerous occasions throughout their wilderness journey of nearly 40 years. Then in the book of of Deuteronomy, it's the book of remembrance. This is the second law, the second occurrence of the law. As they're about to go into the land, God wants to remind them of how important that law is, that they abide by that law if they are to be blessed as a nation. It has nothing to do with personal salvation, but it rather was God's blessing upon that nation. I believe that's still valid today. The nation that forgets about the Ten Commandments of God is a nation that is headed towards disaster. Because without those Ten Commandments, you cannot have a society. Societies have tried it, they cannot do it. So in that sense, they are still valid today. But God never intended for anybody to be saved by the law. Man is only saved by faith. We know that from Hebrews 11. All these great Old Testament saints were men and women who lived and walked by faith. Okay, then when we turn to the book of Joshua, here the keynote is conquest or victory as they enter into the land. Then you go on to the book of Judges, and all at once here's another side of the story. Now it's failure. That's the key word in Judges, failure. One judge after another failing, the nation of Israel failing. But there is one bright light in the book of Judges. And that really comes from the time, or rather, it's the story, the event is covered in the book of Ruth. Ruth was a woman who lived during the time of the Judges. It was nearly 400 years that very little good was happening. And finally, the book of Judges concludes on this note, every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. A day not unlike our own. In fact, Carl F. Henry, one of the great evangelical theologians of our day, and great thinkers, he said this recently. Listen to this. This is incredible. He said that the masses are today being victimized by an academic moral vacuum and by their own spiritual rebellion. He reported that a university psychiatry professor mentioned to teaching colleagues that his highest experience during a sabbatical year was standing in the nude and reading poetry in the rain on the steps of an Eastern university. That's one of the great minds of our day. That's what he's doing and how he gets his kicks. He says, modern civilization is shadowed by storm clouds of impending judgment, and the intellectual stands nude and reads poetry in the rain. That reminds us of the days of Judges. There was no king, no authority. So Samuel is the last of the judges, and it's all about him in the first seven chapters. Now what I want you to see is how the book of Samuel is built around these three key figures that Lowell was trying to get out of the kids here tonight. You can only get Samuel. Samuel is the prominent person in the first seven chapters. He is the last of the judges. As you read the book of Judges, you see the failure of the judges. Now here's one bright light at the end of the tunnel, and that's Samuel. Samuel was a man who, from his earliest days, in fact his very name means ask of God. Hannah, his mother, had asked for a son, and God finally gave her this son. And so Hannah came and brought that son back to the Lord on the eighth day and presented him there to the Lord in the temple because she named him Ask of God. She asked of God, and God gave to her a son, and so now she gives that son back to the Lord, and he becomes the greatest of all of the judges, but the last of the judges. He's the last of the judges for a very good reason. And I'm going to have you skip over to chapter 8 in order to see why that is. Now again, these events, I just encourage you to read them on your own. The book of Judges is a historical biography. That's the kind of literature that it is. Or a historical narrative, rather. And so it reads really like a book. It reads like a novel. It's tremendously interesting in its reading and its content. I encourage you to do that. In fact, next week, read 2 Samuel because we're going to look at David. And you're going to see a beautiful outline of how the book of 2 Samuel is formed. David at his top, and then David after his transgression and his downward spiral. It came to pass when Samuel was old, verse 1 of chapter 8, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But notice, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, look, you are old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. So here we have the failure of the judges. Samuel was in a sense a type of Christ in that he served as prophet, as priest, and in a sense he served as king. And when Jesus came, he came to fulfill those threefold positions as prophet, as priest, and as king. He's already fulfilled his role as a prophet when he came the first time. He's fulfilling his role as priest during this present time where he is interceding for God's people in heaven, according to many passages in the New Testament. He is yet to fulfill his role as king, but he will do that when he comes the second time to reign. So Samuel is a beautiful type of Jesus. But then the next generation comes and they don't hold those same ideals. And isn't it a tragedy when you stop and think about it? What one generation gains, the next generation really usually loses. No matter how godly you are as a parent, you cannot assure that your children are going to follow in your footsteps. And my own family is an example of that. I'm talking about my brothers and my sister. That my dad and mom had no monopoly on Christianity, and they could not guarantee that their children would follow in their ways. And you cannot, I cannot guarantee that as a parent. Kids have to make that decision when they become of age. And Samuel's sons chose to rebel against the godly ways of their father, and this brings about the transition. Now the judgeship is closed. The curtains come down on it. Now there is the need for a king. They want something more than a judge. They want a king like the rest of the nations. And it really was, on the part of the people, an act of rebellion against God. They didn't want a theocracy any longer. They wanted a monarchy where they had a king, one who was visible, who would reign over them. They didn't want God reigning somewhere in out of sight. Now they wanted a king. So the first king that they chose was Saul. Well, I should say God gave them their first king, who was Saul. Now, Saul is an interesting person. Saul, in the beginning, is a very humble man. In fact, if you will look over in chapter 9, you will see here that, we'll for sake of time, go to verse 2. His background, his father, is in verse 1. And it says his father had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. He was, from his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. He was probably about like Mike Hill over here. I don't know. Probably 7 feet tall. Who knows? But from his shoulders upwards, he was head and shoulders above other people. By the way, that's where we get that expression, head and shoulders taller, is from Saul. He was a handsome man. He was the people's choice. But Saul himself is an interesting study because in the beginning he was extremely humble. How do we know that? Look down in verse 21. Saul answered after he'd been called. And he's now about to be anointed. He says, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? My family is the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin." I mean, we're the lowest on the totem pole. We are Benjamites, the least significant tribe. We are the least significant family within that tribe. And you mean you are appointing me to be the very first king of Israel? Why then do you speak like this to me? But somehow Saul lost that humility he had in the beginning. And I think it's imperative that all of us that are involved in ministry recognize that it's of God. And when He blesses, it's God's blessing, not ours. I heard about a pastor who was being honored by his congregation for his humility. That's a foolish thing to do. Don't ever honor me for my humility, which I know you never will. But they presented him with a medal. And then they noticed the next week that he'd put it on. So they had to take it away from him. You know? Saul could have written the book, Humility and How I Attained It. In the beginning, he was extremely humble. But notice he loses it quickly when you jump over to chapter 13. Look in chapter 13. He'd only been in power for 2 years when he chose 3,000 men, 2,000 to go with him, 1,000 to go with Jonathan, his son, and they set out to attack the Philistines. Now in verse 5, the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. Saul's outnumbered, and he's got a problem. The odds are against him. And The people were as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, and in rocks, in holes, and in pits. You can see Saul's whole army and all of Israel is in fear, tremendous fear, and they're in disarray because of this awesome army of the Philistines gathered against him. So in verse 8, Saul waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him in disarray. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings to me." And he offered burnt offerings, forbidden by the law. He was not qualified. He was not a priest. He was their newly elected king. One little act of disobedience, and now all at once Saul's character begins to really show itself for what he is. I have really been reminded as I've been reading God's Word in recent weeks and months and even the last several years as I've gotten into those midlife years of my own life, how important and how critical it is to be obedient in those little areas. Just little areas. We're living in a time that is incredible, people, that no one or very few people out there in the marketplace are dependable. Well, I was gone those 2 weeks. God, as I mentioned, had put me in touch with several people in really what I felt like were significant contacts and opportunities for ministry. And one particular guy was the head of security over all of the grocery stores, and I won't mention which grocery store it is, but it's a store that's well known here in San Antonio. Grocery stores almost on every corner. And he's the head of security. And he proceeded to tell me, he said, "My job is to try to catch people who are our employees who are cheating our stores. They're taking from the stores." He said, "You would not believe. We have, for every one person who tries to take something during the open hours of those stores, we have 10 of our employees who take from us." Sometimes it's just little things, but all at once they become big things, and that's what happens to Saul. It was just a little sin in the beginning, but that one act of disobedience and rebellion manifested itself even in a greater way on down the road. Now, let's jump over to chapter 15. Here's an even greater act of defiance. The command was to deal severely and totally with the Amalekites. And I, again, won't give you background on this. I've already covered that in some of our previous studies. But God was justified in wiping out everything that the Amalekites and many of the Canaanite nations had, including their animals. God had been patient with these people. Back in Genesis chapter 15, he says, "You wait, you cannot take over that land for another 400 years because the wickedness, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God was patient with them another 400 years, but finally God's patience runs out with the people, and he just simply wants no memory of those people remaining, and he starts over, and that's what he did in Noah's day, and that may well be what he does in our day. But he wanted the Amalekites to be wiped out. He wanted nothing remaining that smelled of the Amalekites. And he instructed Saul very clearly what he was to do. Look in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 15. God commands him in verses 2 and 3 to attack all. Kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Look in verse 7. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He took also Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, which was God commanded for the king to be killed as well, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. Were one willing to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless they destroyed. That's what didn't have any value. You can see the greed is setting in. That's what happens. Like those people employed by that grocery chain. They become greedy and they think they can get away with something. And so they spare the very best but destroy that which was worthless and didn't have any value anyway. But lo and behold, Samuel, the prophet, the godly man, appears on the scene down in verse 14. Can't you just hear Samuel as he walks in? He says, "Saul, did you do everything that God told you to do?" Saul says, "Yes, I did." Bah! Bah! Can't you hear him in the background? And Saul says, Samuel says, hey, wait a minute. What's all this bleating of the sheep I hear? Be sure your sins will find you out. They will come back. The crows will come back to roost. And they did. And so, Saul is rejected. Look in verse 17. Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel when you were still humble in your own eyes? Saul, what's happened? The Lord sent you out in a mission, said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them. But he didn't do it. So the end result, verse 22. Has the Lord, Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offering, sacrifice, and obedience? In obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed the fat of ram than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Here's the key verse. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God also has rejected you from being king. So all attention now focuses on David. David, the fugitive. Now that's what I want you to remember David by in this section. He is the king-elect, but he is a fugitive. He's a man on the run. He is a man who is being hunted, but he is a man after God's own heart. And God has a special protective hedge put about David. That King Saul, in all of his anger and envy, knowing that God has chosen to take the kingdom away from him and to give it to David, Saul becomes a man who is almost a maniac. He is possessed with the idea that he must destroy David. But God miraculously protects him. So we have David the fugitive. Everybody knows the story about David and Goliath. I saw a cartoon recently from The Wizard of Id. He says, what's your all-time favorite Bible story, sire? And the sire answers, David and Goliath. He said, because the little man triumphed over the big man? No, he said, because his entire defense budget was one lousy stone. Oh, for those days. The giant is dead. David is returning. And in 18, 6 through 8, those chapters, those verses, Saul becomes an extremely jealous man. At the same time, he was fearful of David, and for good reason. Why? Look in verse 12 of chapter 18. Because he knew that God now was with David, and if God be for us, who can be against us? In verse 12 of chapter 18, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. There are two great stories in the remaining chapters of 1 Samuel. And I would just simply encourage you, if you haven't read that book, read it this week now with this input. The first story is Jonathan's love for David. Here's this son of Saul who has this tremendous love and loyalty to David and respect for David that he becomes his protector and turns against his own father, the king. In that sense of the word, Jonathan is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his love for us, in fact, Alan Redpath, in a book called The Making of a Man of God, a book that I just recently reread while I was gone from you those 2 weeks, he says, a man greater than Jonathan is here today, right now where you are. He is here to plan for you, to care for you. Is your lot hard to take? Is the going rough? Is there a cup of bitterness to drink somewhere? He is here. He cares. That was Jonathan, a type of Christ. Keep that in mind as you read that portion of 1 Samuel. Then the second great theme of these last chapters is God's love for David and all the difficulties he chooses to bring him through. He's living like anything but a king, or probably like most of us. We are heirs to everything that Jesus Christ has. And yet I venture to say that most of us, on a weekly, perhaps even on a daily basis, are struggling with things that cause us to live like anything but a king. And that was David. He wasn't living like a king. He was a man on the run. But you know the neat thing about all of that, and I just simply draw your attention to it, all through that portion it says, but God was with David. God was with David. I sat down last Wednesday with one of the doctors in our congregation who's wanting to get a ministry going here with drug addicts and others. It's a great ministry. And I know we have a number of people in our congregation that have some kind of an addiction. It's not just drugs, but it may be something else. Alcohol, what have you. all some kind of a drug. But anyway, as we talked about this, he said, you know, he said, the last 2 years of my life have been the most difficult years of my life, but I wouldn't trade them for anything. And I look back over some of the most difficult times of my life, and August was not one of my best months. In fact, I was glad when we got into September. But as I stood over at a grave at a funeral home this last Friday and shared for the first time since my own brother's death and tried to minister to this family that was sorrowing, I thought, you know, there's something special about these moments. There really is, dear people. The world won't tell you that, but there's something special about those moments because we realize our own mortality. Kind of like bringing the camera back into focus, man. This is what life is, and this is how it's going to end. So difficulties have to come. And they're not pleasant. And God usually doesn't just rescue us out of them, but He goes with us through them. If you've never read the book Faith is a Victory by Buell Casey, I highly recommend it. I know Russell Kelfer reads it usually once a year. I read it probably once a year. Great story in there about a woman with cancer and how all these faith healers and prosperity people are saying you shouldn't have it if you're only praying right, if you're only doing what's right, if you're only pressing the right buttons, God will heal you. She said, I'd much rather know that Jesus is with me in the storm than having Him take me out of the storm. And that was David. God was with him at every point. I was going through my files and I found this article that I had forgotten about, but it's kind of an interesting article. I really sort of want to leave you with this thought because our time is gone. Life needs tragedies. This was the title of it. It says, the people of a very small community were troubled with poor harvests. So they decided to ask God to permit them to regulate the weather. They wanted to control the weather. The sunshine, the rain, the temperature, and the wind. And so God granted them this request. After the first season, when harvest time arrived, they went through their fields and found they had wonderful stalks of wheat, corn, barley, and other crops, but when they came to the orchard, they found no fruit on the trees, and in the garden there were no vegetables. They were greatly disappointed in God. Angrily, they asked God why He had failed them. His reply was, you forgot the harsh wind. You see, He said, without the wind, there's no pollination. Interesting thought. Without the tragedies of life, there's no triumph. Without the problems, there's no chance for God to see us through and for us to see how sufficient He is, and perhaps even at times to perform a miracle. For God has a solution planned before we even know that we have a problem. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, says, opposition is a fact. The Christian who is not conscious of being opposed had better watch himself, for he is in danger. When David ceased to have the opposition, that's when he had the temptation that ultimately led to his downfall. He was a man on the alert. He was a man who was watching while the opposition was there. A.W. Tozer has well said, it's doubtful that God has ever greatly used a man or woman that He has not first broken. He breaks us before He uses us. Every person that I know whose name is worth remembering and whose story is worth retelling and whose writings are worth reading are people who've been broken. They've been there. God was breaking David because He had greatness for David in mind, and that's what we're going to see as we come to 2 Samuel next week. Tremendous book of human interest. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for these moments. Teachable moments in our lives. We thank You for this wonderful book of 1 Samuel and the fact that You included it in the canon of Scripture. We ask for Your blessing now to rest upon each of Your people here and throughout this city, throughout the world, those who belong to You and those who are yet to come to know You. We praise You through Jesus our Savior. Amen. By the way, just to give you an idea, for the next 3 months now, we will be teaching regularly on Sunday night. We only have one Sunday night that's going to be different. That will be the first Sunday night of October when we have the well-known evangelist John Guest, who's going to be having a citywide crusade next spring, highly recommended by Luis Palau. Many of you know Luis Palau, and also Billy Graham has spoken of this man, John Guest. He's an Englishman. He's going to be here. At that time, we're going to move the service back up to 6 o'clock for that one night. because he's also going to be speaking in another place, but we're going to have people from all over the city who will be here on that night and probably have our auditorium overflowing. But that's the first Sunday night of October. Every night now, September, October, and November. Christmas is all special. The whole month of December are musicals. That's going to be a great December. And so we are going to be in the Word for the next 3 months on Sunday nights. So you'll know where we're going. You know what book we're going to be covering next week? So you know what I expect of you? Read 2 Samuel. All right?